Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in this wonderful epistle. Remember, in the first two chapters, he talks about doctrine. The last two chapters, he's talking about duty. And when we got here in the middle of chapter 3, he starts presenting what we know to be called, or what theologians call, the household code. It starts in verse 18. And really, in earnest, goes all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. We're only going to be able probably to get to verse 21, 22 tonight. But let me read the whole chapter, because as you'll notice as I read through, what Paul is doing is he is prescribing roles. Typically household roles. If you think of a Hellenistic or Roman era household, you would have, you know, husbands, wives, children, and then you have servants, obviously, depending on the socioeconomic level of the household. But masters and servants are part of the culture too, just like ours. A master in our culture we would call an employer, right? Servant would be called employee. So what Paul is doing is he is reminding us that each of us have a role and a responsibility that goes along with that role. And the thing that we have to come to realize and embrace, because I think probably a generation or two ago, you didn't have to talk this talk. Everyone knew they had responsibilities in society, and we're losing that to some degree. And in our society, the idea is, and it's very prevalent, is I want to do what I want to do. Have you heard that before? Now, believe me, I want to do what I want to do. We all do. And if we all ended up doing what we all wanted to do, okay, what does that look like for me? I don't know, watching India travel videos and eating ice cream on the couch. I mean, that's what I would do. I love doing that. You know, they sit there and they eat. Well, anyway, we all have the things that we want to do. But at some point, we have to get up, and I guess you would say, as the Bible says, gird up your loins, and do what you're supposed to do. Amen. And so here, again, preaching some of this stuff can be dangerous in our society, because you really, just by reading, I mean, forget the exposition of it, forget the explanation, forget the illustrations, just reading the verse can offend people. And you'll understand what I'm talking about. I'm about to read them. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, this really shouldn't be earth-shattering, but it is. So we, above all people in our culture, hey, Christian, we need to be well-versed in this. Because what they're saying about what we believe is not the same thing as what we actually believe. And I'm going to say this again. I think I said this last time, but let me repeat this. And I'll just give you a quick example, and then we're going to read the passage. We'll go, when the kids were small, we'd go to a restaurant. And we'd be sitting in the restaurant, and our kids would just eat dinner with us. We'd be at the table, eating dinner, just normal. And then it was like, it happened all the time. And, you know, some other person would come and say, "We've been watching you." And we'll say, "Oh." And they'll say, "You have wonderful kids. Your kids are so great. They're the greatest kids in the world." And we're like, "You're talking about our kids?" No, just kidding. and we got used to it at some point, because we realized that what these folks are used to is kids coming into the restaurant and tearing the place up. And so our kids didn't tear the place up, and they thought that was earth-shattering. And so here's the thing, is that people love the product of this philosophy. And I can even expand it outside of just a household code. People love the philosophy of the Bible. But once you tell them where it comes from, that's when you get the fight, right? They say, "Well, how did you get this? What did you do?" Well, the Bible says, "Oh, I don't want to hear that." You know, they don't like the prescription, but they like the product. And we have to just prepare ourselves for that. And what we have to understand is we were in the same place as them at some point. We didn't understand. And so there has to be some forbearance, I guess, with a world that is so radically on the wrong course that we have to, with our loving influence, keep trying to draw them back to God's way. Amen? Well, let's read the passage. I'm going to start in verse 17 because I just like this nice transitional. It's so beautiful. He says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." This is all of one passage. And I love how, notice up in verse 17, it says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And look at verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." So he's repeating these phrases. This is all one passage. It's the household code. Now, last time we looked at our outline. I think we have the outline, 4 points. Point number one is incarnate Christ by yielding to your husband. And the points are crafted this way because the title of the message is Incarnate Christ in Your Family. And we're going to see that repeated in the remainder of the points when we serve in our respective roles in the family and in society. We are incarnating, as it were, Christ. Point number two, incarnate Christ by loving your wife. We're going to see in verse 19. Incarnate Christ, number three, by obeying your parents, verse number 20. And number four, incarnate Christ by being gracious to your children. A look at verse 19. This is where we picked up last time. You remember last week I introduced this because this is the admonition to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. This is really a twofold command. We'll look at the second part, but we have to sort of focus and dwell on this for a moment. Love your wives. It seems so simple, but it's not. It's not like the directive to the wife is very difficult and the directive to the husband is super simple. Because when we talk about love, we're not talking about necessarily hearts and roses and, you know, cards and flowers and that sort of thing. Because what I think I told you last time is love at its core is commitment. Amen. And if you don't have commitment first, I'm sorry, you don't actually have love. Because in John 3:16 it says, what does it say? God so loved the world. And we know this isn't a touchy feel necessarily, a hearts and roses kind of Valentine love. See, God's commitment to the world is cast iron. And it was so cast iron, if I can say it that way, that he sent his only begotten son to do what? Die on the cross and pay the judicial penalty of your and my sin. That's love. A commitment that will go to the extreme. It may not seem like, C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. He said, Jesus coming to save us, because he is a super person, right? He's a superman. And we see him do what he does, and we say, oh, well, that's easy. He's Jesus. He can do anything. But I don't think we should be as flippant as that. because he himself prayed in the garden. Remember, sweat drops of blood. And he said, if it be possible that this cup pass, let it pass. Can you imagine? What if that verse wasn't in the Bible? And what if you and I in our sanctified imagination kind of came up with that? You would be offended if I even preached that. You would say, well, let it not be so. God forbid. Jesus would never say that, right? You would say that. Because it's almost unthinkable to think that his mission is unthinkable to him. But what we have to understand is what he did on the cross was really, really hard. And I'm not necessarily even saying the death on the cross. Spartacus died on the cross. And a lot of people died physically on the cross. But there was a little more going on the cross for Jesus. Because Peter said, in his body he bore our sins. See, there's a whole spiritual dimension that we have to factor into this too. This is how much Jesus loved you. And here it says, husbands, love your wives. And we know in Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So if I ask, how must a husband love his wife? This is the only answer. The how is the way Jesus did. With this great, can I say it, Herculean effort of love and commitment. The husband must love his wife sacrificially. The husband must love his wife unconditionally. But in this love, what must a husband do? What is he asking us as husbands to do? It is to love. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 13:13, because there's a heroic side of this, and there's this commitment side of it, but there's also a very tender side to it as well. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Charity. This is the biblical word for love, agape. This is the highest form of love, right? That the husband is to look upon the wife with this perfect form of love and love her in that same way. It's a selfless love. The husband must exemplify, demonstrate, represent what I'm telling you is the highest Christian virtue within the priority relationship of his life. The highest thing we're asked to do as Christians, the number one thing that we're asked to do is love. I'm sorry, if you can't love, you can't be a Christian. I'll say it. If you say, Pastor, I'm sorry, God didn't wire me that way. I'm not loving. I'm sorry, he did wire you that way. You're also stubborn. You know, and it's so we have to realize that God has called us to love. And where love really matters, it's with unlovable people. I mean, we heard it today, right? What did Jesus say? If even publicans can be nice to, you know, people in their little sphere of influence. Listen, I can be loving to a loving person. Anyone can do that. But it's being loving to that really irritating person in your life. You know? And I'm not talking about you, and I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about me. Because I used to be a really irritating person. And you might say, Pastor Farley, I hate to tell you, you're still kind of that way. Okay, well, that's... That's your problem, I guess, not my problem, because you have to, you know, experience that. But my point is that God had to put up with me. That's my point. And you know what? He actually did. I look at me sometimes, especially in my past, and I think, would I save me? And the things that I did and the attitudes I had, would I do that? Would I go to save, would I go to these links to save me? And I'm not sure that I would. But there are worse people than me. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church and he killed individuals because of Christ. You know, it says here, husbands, love your wives. What must they do? Love. How must they do it? The way Christ did it. I was talking about this unconditional nature. Think of conditional love. Conditional love is based on performance, right? It's kind of reciprocal. So you are nice to me, therefore I am nice to you. And you think, well, this is a pretty simple idea. Well, yeah, but this is what happens in families. This is the stuff of family counseling where the husband says, well, she never this, that, and the other thing. Or she always, you know, here's some free, you know, marriage advice, okay? Now, I'm talking to the husbands. Don't use the word never, and don't use the word always. Because probably if you use those two in a sentence directed at your wife, you're probably going to end up lying at some point. Because she does it always, and she never, never, if you know what I mean. They're exaggerations and they're unfair. Conditional love says, if you are that person that I always wanted you to be, then my love is waiting for you. But this is not the kind of love that Christ had. Unconditional love is based on the character of God without regard for performance of the individual. This is the nature of our salvation. In Romans 5:8, it says this. I always think of me when I read this verse. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what I think, I just think back to the worst thing I ever did. And I have something in mind. And no, I will not tell you what it is. I think back to that moment and I think, while I was doing that, Jesus had in view what he was going to do. Isn't that amazing? It didn't thwart him. He went to the cross for me unconditionally. And now God asks me as a husband to unconditionally love my wife. How dare I? How dare I say that that she doesn't deserve it? Because Christ can look. Listen, husbands, I'm talking to you and I'm talking to me. Because when I say she doesn't deserve it, Christ points back at me with a crooked finger and he says, you didn't deserve it either. There is no husband that can hold back conditionally his love for his wife. Oh, I know. If you can't agree on who's taking out the garbage or what time to do this or how to, you got to settle all those things. But you use love to settle those things. They can all be settled out. A husband's decision to love his wife is predetermined. It's pre-purposed in his heart. And he says to himself, no matter what, come what may, I'm going to love her. Concerning this love of a husband for his wife, there are really two realms to consider, the spiritual and the practical. First, the spiritual realm. You're probably used to hearing this, but something that bears being repeated. And I want, as I read a couple of these verses, I want you to remember how Jesus interrelates with the Father. And so there's a picture in the relationship of Jesus and the Father as the husband and wife interrelate as well. Because listen, Jesus was he perfectly cooperated with his Father. And there was a real relationship there. He was always in touch. And he always repeated, you know, what the Father wanted him to do. And he was always perfectly aligned in that way, this cooperation. I'm reading from Ephesians. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, by the way, also has this household code. It sounds very similar. presented a little bit in a different way with other information, but it's basically the same thing. In Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, we already established last time, this does not at all say that the wife is subservient to the husband. It doesn't say that. It says that the wife cooperates with the husband. And remember, the verse, just a couple verses before this, says that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the marriage. We are partners. We're life partners. Listen, I'm just knucklehead enough that if I didn't have my wife, I'd be totally lost. You know what I do? Remember malls? There are not malls around much anymore. But whenever I'd be in the mall, and let's just say I'm walking, and I turn into a store, okay, and I turn to the right. For some reason, every time I leave a store, I always turn left. I can't understand how that works. And the funny thing is, we'll be in the mall. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? And so we're in the mall, and we walk in the store, and my wife is with me, and I'll be turning to the left, and she goes, "Well, where are you going?" I'm like, "Well, this is where we're going. We're going this way." And I'm like, "Really?" And so I'll turn and go that way. And so we'll be on the road, and I honestly, and we've talked about this, I actually thought I was really good at directions and all this kind of stuff. And I'll be driving, and I just, half the time, I don't know where I'm at. And I'll be driving, and I'll say, "Well, to get there, I need to turn here." And my wife, politely, will say, "You don't do that. You just turn here and then go there and then go there." And, you know, it dawned on me at one point. I thought I was good at directions. I honestly did. But I would be totally lost without my wife. And that's euphemistic for me. Because I got to tell you, I am the head of my household. And I am totally, completely at times, dependent upon my wife. But you know what? That's the way God wants it to be. God wants us to be indispensable to each other. Remember last time we talked about egalitarianism, which says husbands and wives are the same and interchangeable. That's egalitarianism. But the biblical model is where we are complementarian, where we complete one another. And that's God's model. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." He says, now this is the spiritual realm. This is a great mystery. And Paul uses this term mystery several times in the New Testament, and it's always a big red flag. Because when Paul says it's a mystery, what he's saying is, this is the first time that God is revealing this clearly. And so through Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the husband-wife relationship is a spiritual relationship that is purposed to picture Christ and the church. One commentator said this, "Marriage is like a metaphor, or an image, or a picture, or a parable that stands for something more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church." That's the deepest meaning of marriage. It's meant to be a living drama of how Christ and the church relate to each other. Your marriage, by itself, is intended to show Christ to the world. Isn't this beautiful? So a successful marriage is as much the gospel as anything. That was a good time for an amen. Hey, Brother Dick, you got to amen me on that one. See, this is why the devil is attacking marriages today, because he doesn't want the gospel to go out. Anywhere that he can attack this picture of Christ in the church, he's going to attack it. And the place where that's being attacked so much today is this idea of marriage. The second realm is the practical realm. And I'm reading from 1 Peter 3. He says, 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." This according to knowledge speaks of wisdom and intimacy, knowing the fact that I know this person, and I know what pleases this person and what irritates this person. And it is unbelievable to me that some husbands... Daniel was asking me recently, he says, "Dad, what does it mean to push someone's buttons?" And where did that come from? And so we had a nice little conversation about that, of where did that come from? And so we talked about chain yanking and rope yanking and all this. And we do that to each other, don't we? It's evil. It's wrong. He says that there is a wisdom that we are to have. We are to, as husbands, Peter says, to give honor unto the wife. He says, he calls us heirs together. This establishes a sister mentality that we need to cultivate with our wives. She is a joint heir with Christ, not a second class spouse. Husbands, who's your wife? Well, Genesis 2:23 says, uses the words of Adam saying, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's as much part of me as me. Jesus in Matthew 19 says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Wow, that's earth-shattering nowadays. That's another message. And he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be called one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one. What God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder." One. And Paul picks up on this back in Ephesians 5. He says, "So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man hates his own flesh." It sounds like Jesus again. What person would hate themselves? Well, I know we have self-loathers and people that do things and hurt themselves, and I understand that. But commonly speaking, we take care of ourselves, don't we? We brush our teeth. We comb our hair. We take care of ourselves. And so this common expectation is, well, she is part of you as you are. Therefore, that caretaking extends itself to your spouse. "For no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." So as we consider the command to the husband to love, and the practical implications of this command, but what, husbands, what strategy can we use so that wives can experience our love? Well, if you've taken Growing Kids God's Way, or if you've read The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman, the way one expresses love can be exemplified with verbal communication. Of course, there's so many ways to do this. But if you haven't read The Five Love Languages or taken Growing Kids, the resources are there. And ask any one of us. There's so many people here that have read the book and taken the class and such. And the resources are online and they're very easily attainable. I literally have The Five Love Languages in my office. I will put it on the Share a Book. You know what? I'm going to put it on the Share a Book. Sierra, I'm going to put a book. And I can put my own sticker on it because I'm a pastor. And I'm going to put The Five Love Languages on the shelf. And anyone who would like to use it or take it, it's significant because each person, the book says, has their own primary emotional language. So in order to effectively show love to that person, one must understand their language and speak it. Now, the five love languages are this. First, encouraging words. For us men, this means building up your wife through verbal encouragement. And you have to understand that for a love language, there's two sides to it. That it can be a love language, and this is not in the book, but I'm telling you this is true. It can also be a hate language. If you know, if a person that you love is encouraging words, and verbal encouragement is the thing that really helps them to understand and receive your love, then that's the best way to attack them. That's the best way to draw them down, is to attack them with words. And these words, because if their love language is encouraging words, then hateful words will fall upon them like stones. So you got to understand, these love languages work both ways. Encouraging words, verbal encouragement. And these are truthful encouragements. And you look for things. If you want to encourage someone, you just got to look for they call it the 1% principle. Have you heard of that? The 1% principle says there's 1% of anything that you can compliment and have joy about, right? I mean, like Walmart, right? There's 1%. There's so many people complain about Walmart, but they still shop there. It's like, you know, there's at least 1% of Walmart that you can appreciate. Second, acts of service. Now, this would be doing something special for your wife that she knows, that you know that she's going to appreciate. But it has to be, for this act of service language, so to speak, to work, it has to be something outside of the normal expectations. I mean, you know, it's not like taking out the garbage, right? I mean, that doesn't necessarily. It's something that is specific to something that she is appreciative of. It's an unanticipated act done simply and done because you know that she'll appreciate it. Husbands, we're in this, right? You listen to me. Third, gift giving. People express this now as thoughtful. So gift giving or thoughtfulness. This is often a simple gesture, an impromptu gift giving, not a special occasion, but it sends the message, when we were apart, you were on my mind. And the example of this is like just a thing of mints. Like if this person likes Tic Tacs or something and you buy, you know, at the airport, I was thinking of you, here's, and to you and I that are not gift thoughtfulness people, it's like, Nick, you're not, or you are? Oh. It's like you give me some Tic Tacs and it's like, what is this? I don't understand. If you speak the love language to the person that's not their language, then they don't get it, you know. But thoughtfulness says, when we were apart, you were on my mind, and here I was thinking of you, something that's relevant. Fourth, quality time. This is special personal time involving more than proximity or routine communication. It's an investment of time spent. It could be only 10 or 15 minutes. In growing kids, you know, those of you taking couch time, they call it, could be a form of this quality time. It's time spent by listening carefully and giving the appropriate responses to what was said. Did you get that, man? Giving the appropriate responses, not, You say, how did you know I do that, Pastor Farley? Well, because I do it too. And we have to stop, men. Fifth, physical touch and closeness. This is like physical nearness, holding hands, putting your arm around your spouse's shoulder, or just standing close to each other. Physical touch and closeness can say, hey, how are you doing? Putting your hand and just saying, hey, how are you? Some couples enjoy being near each other even when silence prevails. Of those five love languages, one is your wife's primary language. Now, of course, this works both ways. And wives, it works for the husbands too. And husbands and wives need to be speaking these love languages. Amen? One of these languages is the most important. And so we need to find out what it is and learn to speak it as often as we can. Let's go back to our verse. We're in Colossians 3:19, and we're looking at the second part of this twofold command. The second part of the command is, be not bitter against them. Now, honestly, this seems kind of odd to me because it just sort of comes out of left field. You know, why are we talking about bitterness all of a sudden? Why does he mention this? I think it's because of a real life context. Just life happens, right? Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, we are to be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It becomes a matter of faith. It's a matter of life. You know, as we will live, hardships will come. You know that, right? This is true for everyone. Hardships come. And it sometimes draws, you know, this is when you know the honeymoon is over. And now you have to start living real life. The mortgage is due. The car's breaking down. All this stuff is happening. And there are needs. There may be health needs. If we're not careful, the one who gets bitter is the husband. Why? Because the husband is supposed to be the guy who's charting the course for the family. And all this life piles up. Who's supposed to solve it? The husband. Well, there's where the expectation is, even the biblical expectation. Hey, bud, what are you going to do? How are you going to solve this? You going to get a new job? Hey, we need more money. What are you going to do? And the weight of these issues tends to weigh down the husband, and this bitterness can be a stumbling block. Listen, God allows trials to grow us, not to destroy us. Family issues are always this way. Husbands and leaders are challenged in unique ways that have the possibility of making us vulnerable to bitterness. Beware of this, husbands. And you let the Lord shield you of this. Just by faith. Remember, the shield of faith is the thing that you and I need to hold up. When the battle is raging and the enemy comes at you, you hold up your shield of faith and you say, God, I will trust you. This is what a husband needs to do in those times of trouble that will help him not to be bitter. Bitterness here in verse 19 speaks to the harmony of marriage. And husband, you can have a meaningful and positive influence in that peace and harmony. You may not realize it, husband, but you set the tone of your household. It is absolutely true. Yeah, the wife runs the house. She runs the whole place. But you can destroy that when you come home arguing, bitter, angry, sad, whatever the emotion you're having, you drag the whole house down. How do I know? I've been told that. It happens to the best of us. I remember early in our marriage, before I learned this, kids were small, and my wife would take me alone to the back room, and she'd say, you know, we were having a great day till you got home. I'm telling you, I'm just confessing my sins here, folks. I'm like you. But it dawned on me because I never realized, and I'm telling you this, I never realized I had that power. It would be beyond me, you know, because we're always sort of feeling, you know, something bad goes on at work. And I was working in the advertising industry at the time. And it was sort of like, you know, work is hard. And you come home and you're feeling sorry for yourself. And you want the love of the household to sort of envelop you and warmly caress you, right? And make you feel at home, right? But the home needs you, Dad. And so when you come home belly aching and feeling bad, and I'm just talking about myself, then all of a sudden the whole place goes down because guess who sets the tone of the home? And so, yes, we have to gird up our loins at some point. But I'm telling you, as you do that, then the home will minister to your heart. It all happens at the same time, but you got to watch your tone. As the chief steward of the family, the husbands must, and this comes straight out of Growing Kids God's Way. It'll sound familiar to some of you, but it's something we all need to remember. Husbands must do two things. Number one, demonstrate an ongoing, consistent love for your wife. This is intentional. When the family sees the father loving and nurturing the wife, it produces trust in you, Dad. They trust you more, right? And it bolsters the whole family's confidence, not only in the father's leadership, but in the father and the mother. When the father comes in and loves the wife, it adds a level of security to the children. And the children say, Mom and Dad are okay. Listen to me. So I'm okay. That's why kids are having so many issues in our world. Because Mom and Dad are not okay. So what does son or daughter have to do? They go back to their room and they hide. Sometimes literally hide in the closet. And it destroys their self-worth. This is very damaging. And it's like dominoes and one cascades upon the other. But husband, it starts with you. And it starts with your relationship with your wife. You love her. And listen, even if you're unloving, feeling unloving and having a bad day, you're grin and bear it. It's kind of like when my dad would say, Tommy, take out the garbage. And I didn't want to do it, but I would take out the garbage. And then you know what started happening? I started to want to take out the garbage. And by the time I got a little older, I wanted to mow the lawn. I wanted to take out the garbage. I wanted to do stuff for my family. It actually happened. And so if we roll these things out, sometimes they kind of have a good infection in our lives and we start doing them. Demonstrate an ongoing, consistent love for your wife. And then secondly, be an encourager of the family. Real encouragement flows out of relationship. It's more than a word now and then. It's your presence. It's your smile. It's your expression. And we all need this. Now, we're talking about husbands. Everybody needs this. We can do this all for each other. But this being the encourager of the family, coming from the dad, can be so meaningful. Already we can see that if a husband is doing his biblical duty and the wife is doing her biblical duty, then you have a beautiful, interdependent family and marriage. If either one skimps on their responsibility, then you start to have problems, don't you? And if they both skimp on their responsibilities, guess what? You have a warlike situation, and it's every man for himself. Incarnate Christ by loving your wife. Point number three, incarnate Christ by obeying your parents. Look at verse number 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. One commentator said, children have a responsibility. This is the responsibility of the children in the Christian family order. To be pleasing to the Lord as a Christian, they should obey their parents. Our children are not customers to be waited upon. Nor are they special guests in the home that are living the golden age of their life. It's like Disney. We're going to wait on our kids and it's all going to be great. They too have a responsibility before God. And that responsibility begins as obedience. One commentator said, obedience is absolutely essential to proper family government. If your children lack obedience, your efforts are minimized, if not totally in vain. You may rock and hold and sing to your precious children. You may lead them in devotions, pray for them and with them. You may be unwavering in your efforts to secure their happiness and to gain their affections. But if they are continually disobedient, you will be thwarted in your efforts to train their hearts. That is so right. That one thing, it almost destroys everything else. Exodus chapter 20 says, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. This is, yes, the fifth commandment. This is one of the Ten Commandments. It's that important. In Ephesians 6, the household code in Ephesians says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." What's the promise? That you'll have long life. You don't obey your parents, apparently, according to God, that your days may not be long upon the land, right? You have to figure this out on your own. God said it. Oh, I can just preach it. I'm just the message boy. Look at the latter part of verse 20. It says, "For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." See, we can place all of the onus of responsibility here on the children, but we have to understand that we as parents, we are also responsible for this. Because if we don't expect obedience, that's the first thing to erode the obedience. It says, "For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." The parents themselves are responsible for this. When you constantly indulge your children with no expectation of obedience, then you, parent, are slowly raising a self-centered adult. They're that way because that's the way you raised them. That, by the way, is not well-pleasing to the Lord. And we can point to the kids and say, "They're dirty, rotten. The kids are not obedient." And the Lord's going to say, "Because you never expected them to be. You never called their attention. Parent, you set the tone for the relationship with your child. Children can only obey as you lead." They need you. And this dawned on us at some point. We thought being parents would be so easy. I remember when the kids were so small, we're like, "We got this." You know. And then they get to a point where it's like, "We don't got this anymore," you know. And then we would console each other by saying, "You know, they need us. We are here. God is using us in their lives. This is not a cakewalk. This is work. And God is using us. We are ministering unto them. It's our responsibility." Yeah, they have a responsibility. We do too. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 4:9. Listen how the responsibility is on the shoulders of the parents here. It says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons." He's saying, "You've seen who I am." This is God speaking to Israel. "You see who I am. You hear what I'm telling you. Now you need to take this in and you need to pass it along to your children. It's your responsibility." In America, we are in the midst of a Christian cultural crisis of family discipleship. We're making so many accommodations with the world, we don't even know anymore where the lines are drawn. We adapt, we adjust, we're accustomed and we're acclimated. When do we know? When do we say no? When do we say yes? We don't even know anymore. Your parents must allow, they must direct, they must create an environment of obedience to exist in the home. Yes, this takes work. But if your living room is a sports paradise where you're supposed to be watching movies and having game day and do... If your living room and house is an entertainment complex, then it's not set up for this. Do you hear me? Listen, I want a huge surround sound movie and popcorn served all the time, but I've never had it and I don't think it's ever going to come. Why? Because our house is geared toward the family. And I know and I hope that yours is too. This is the environment of family, an environment of obedience. In that environment, the child is to obey the direction of the parent, and the child must sense that they are accountable to God for this obedience. I didn't say it. God said it. We are to incarnate Christ by obeying our parents. Now, you might say, well, I'm old now, so I don't have to obey my parents anymore. That's actually true. As an adult, you don't have to obey your parents anymore. Miss Peggy's mom is 100 years old. And so you say, well, does Miss Peggy need to obey her mom anymore? The answer is no. But she always must honor. And it's not just Miss Peggy, it's all of us. Honoring your parents means you treat them decent. Yeah, I know some parents have hurt their children, but this is a command of God. Now, it doesn't mean that every parent-child relationship has to be the same. If there's been real hurt, then there has to be a real distance between that parent and that child. But that child must always have an honoring mentality toward the parent, even if it's simply just to say, I'm going to pray for them to be saved. I'm going to pray for them to be healed. You are to honor your father and your mother. That's a lifetime directive. And number four, incarnate Christ by being gracious to your children. This is in verse 21, directed at the fathers. Why? Well, these are the guys that turned bitter, right? So you would think this is probably where it happens. And you listen, this is true. But, you know, verse 21, I'm sure, can apply to both moms and dads and moms. But we'll just take the verse at face value. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. This is an additional direction given to the family, given to fathers, because they're the head of the family and ultimately responsible. We know the admonition can be applied to both. Matthew Henry says this. He says, parents must be tender as well as children obedient. Let not your authority over them be exercised with rigor and severity, but with kindness and gentleness, lest you raise their passions and discourage them in their duty. The bad temper of reckless parents often prove a great hindrance to their children and a stumbling block in their way. The family interacts through the tenderness of parents and the obedience of children. Isn't that beautiful? You know, we're parents. I was kidding with the kids today, and I said, you know what my life verse is? And Caroline says, what, Dad? She already knew. She was already on to me. And I said, children, obey your parents in all things. And so we were laughing about that. And so, you know, if we as parents set ourselves up as lords of the household, I think that's damaging as well. And if the wives create their own role, if the husbands create their own role, we're deviating from God's standard. Well, what we're seeing already here is there is a responsibility even for the parents to be loving and graceful to their children. This doesn't change any of the other requirements. It just says, love your children. What must a father and mother avoid? What are they to do? Well, how about to avoid first? And again, this comes from Ephesians 6, the household code in Ephesians by Paul. He says, and ye fathers, talking to the fathers again, provoke not your children to wrath. See, this is easy to understand. Frustrating your child with your own lack of leadership, absence of discipline, lack of standards, duplicity and hypocrisy. Listen, Dad, your kids usually notice more than you think they do. In fact, when I was telling Caroline, I said, this was today. I said, you know what my life verse is? She said, what? Are you talking to me, Dad? I said, yeah, I'm talking to you. You know what my life verse is? And, you know, I told the joke. She's like, dad joke alert. And then she goes back to reading what she was reading. And then we could hear Daniel in the other room. I said, Daniel. And he goes, yes. And I said, do you know what my life verse is? And he repeated it back to me. In the other room, he heard every single word. Your children are paying attention to what's happening. They are smart. We have to avoid provoking them. We have to be, and I think where I would settle on this idea of sincerity. If you listen, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. I've made errors and I've gone to my children and I've said, you know what? I want you to please forgive me. I spoke the wrong way. I did the wrong thing. Would you please forgive me? I never tell my kids that I'm perfect, but I always try to do the right thing the best way that I can. And they'll respect me for that, and I'll respect them when they try and do the same thing. And when they see Dad or Mom being sincere, they can spot it 100 miles away. Hypocrisy goes nowhere in the home. So that's to avoid. What to do? Again, from Ephesians 6, Paul gives a little more detail in Ephesians 6:4. He says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Take them to church. Take them to Sunday school. You know, encourage them in the things of God. One of those things to bring them up means a couple things. First is correction. Parents must correct their children. This can be visual, verbal. There's a lot of different ways for this correction. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to quote the Bible to our children. Why can't I do this, Dad? Well, you know, honey, because the Bible says thus and so. That's why we don't do it. You know, let them see me living that standard. And then when I present that standard to them as I correct them, then they say, oh, well, Dad does it, so maybe I should do it too, right? Proverbs 23:13 says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he will not die. Now, don't be thrown off by the beat part. We're talking about, you know, spanking, the right kind of spanking, not abuse. I don't condone any physical abuse in any way. But in Growing Kids God's Way, they say that's why the big muscle is on the bottom side right there. This is for correction here. Never here. Never here. You should never, ever hit your child. Ever. You know, so people, I hear parents, you see them in stores slapping their kids and doing that. It should never, ever happen. And if they do receive a spanking in the right manner, they should know exactly why it's happening, and it should be in a perfectly controlled environment. Correction is something, it says, if thou beat him with the rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. So spanking, and again, I preface this by saying this is the right kind of spanking, a specific method of spanking. It is biblical, and it's right. First is correction, then is training. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In the Hebrew, this train up a child in the way he should go, in the Hebrew, literally means, it says, train up a child in his way. And I believe it's a double entendre, which means train up a child in the way he is going, in the way he should go. Did you get that? So it's not just simply that you sit in a classroom and you say, son, daughter, you should do this. And they go, oh, okay, great. It's while they're doing it, during the day, while we're sitting or standing or walking. That's the same Deuteronomy verse. We're teaching all the day while we're going along. And Proverbs 22 supports that. There are two sides to child training. There's a Christian side and there is a practical side. First, the Christian side. You can imagine that we've been alluding to it this whole time. Deuteronomy 6:4 speaks to this. Deuteronomy 6:7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them while thou sittest in the house, when thou walkest in the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. They shall bind these commandments for a sign upon thine hand, and as frontlets between thine eyes, thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house. He's basically saying the commandments of God should bedeck your whole life. Not literally on your hands and frontlets, but it's as if your whole house is guided and tuned to the Word of God. Yes, Christian training happens in the home while you're doing the living. The practical training, I think sometimes we fall down on this one, and I'm very guilty of this. At times when I see people teaching my kids practical things, the hackles, my dad hackles get up. It's like, I'm supposed to teach my kids that, you know, that sort of thing. It's like, I want to do that. And then the Lord whispers to me and says, you didn't do it. That's why your neighbor is teaching. And it's like, you know, the practical side. We sometimes focus on the Christian stuff. Well, what do they need to need to learn how to change a tire on a car? Need to learn to sew. Need to learn to cook. Need to learn to bathe. I mean, we're talking about practical things in life. How to iron a shirt. Listen, woe be unto the parents that doesn't teach their children practical things for their life. This actually is hard work. But this training comes out of the wisdom and the life, the wisdom that you've acquired and the life that you've lived. Now, there are some things that you know that I don't know, but there are things that I know that you don't know. And the things that I do know, I need to be passing them along to my children. This is hard work, but it requires forethought and planning. Talk to your kids. Share time together. Share stories. Teach manners. Teach safety. I just sent an article. I send articles to the kids. And it was, you know what it was about? It was about brushing your teeth. And not that they brush their teeth fine. But the point is it says that this is in study finds, it came out in the news, and it said people who brush their teeth are 64% less likely to have heart conditions. And I've heard this before, and this is a tangent, by the way, it has nothing to do with Colossians 3. But I read a long time ago, it talked about brushing your tongue and how all these germs live on your tongue and all this kind of stuff. So I used to tell the kids growing up, I'd say, guys, you got to brush your tongue. What do you mean, Dad? And so we talk about it. And you might say, oh, that's junk science. And I thought, well, whatever. But this is what Dad knows and what Dad is passing along. And these are practical things. We found this one website. What is it? It's called, Patrick, what's that called? Art of Manliness. And it's really actually a really good website. And it teaches you manly things, like how to change a tire and how to like fight off a bear. Was one, if you get attacked in the woods by a bear, how to fight it off. And that's right. It's like really interesting stuff. And I would shoot them little articles here and there on the art of manliness and such. But see, this is as much of being a parent as anything. And you know, the real privilege here is things that you love, you tell your kids. You know what I learned about? When I was growing up, I learned about nickel-cadmium batteries. You know why I know so much about nickel-cadmium batteries? Because that's the industry my dad worked in. He designed different battery cells and different cell vents and all this kind of stuff. And he invented a type of welding. It's called a sonic welder. And my brother has the patent. It hangs in his house. And my dad would talk to us about rechargeable batteries. Oh, don't charge that battery too much because it'll wear the battery down. So we knew everything about batteries in our house. Why? Because that's what my dad did. You see, there's things that you know, Dad. There's things that you know, Mom, that are unique to you. Pass that along to your children. That's as much parenting as anything. Amen? What a privilege it is for us to raise children. What a privilege it is to live in a family with each other. Training is a form of encouragement from the family. And I just wanted to say just a couple real quick things. Make your home a refuge from the world. When you come into the sanctuary in church, we leave the world out there. Let your home be the same. You know, for their sake. Do we need to expose them to every media? Teach them in the home what media to reject. Teach them how to watch the right kind of media. Because their whole rest of their lives can be involved in it. Let them learn how to do it at home. You know, a home should be a place of preparation for manners, but also a place to let your hair down. Let your kids let their hair down. And you know what I mean by that. You know, let it be a place where they can just be themselves. We tell our kids all the time, if you need to tell mom and dad anything, you can tell us anything. We don't want you getting advice or going to other people. We want to know it about yourself. And if you share something personal, even maybe something awkward, we will hear it and we will talk with you about it. Your home must be a place that is a safe place for your children or grandchildren or your family members. And then finally, be diligent and systematic. Seek help. I hope this is helpful. I hope that you find help in Growing Kids God's Way or the books or the different resources that people around here know. And when you see a family say, hey, how did you do that? Or I want to know how to teach my kids about guns and weapons. So who do I talk to about that? I want to know about repairing a car. Who do I talk to about that? If we think about it and we're systematic enough, we can incorporate these things into our family, into our homes. Amen? Yeah. Family's hard work, isn't it? But it's good work, and it lasts a lifetime.